have enough time now for an hour and a half sermon if you want that, or I could quit a half hour early or even 40 minutes early and see how you react to that. We'll see. You'll know when I quit. One thing that Christians look forward to is an eternal life. We preach that all the time. God promised eternal life to those Christians. Eternal life is a life that, and I don't mean to hurt your intelligence or make it look like I think you're ignorant, but eternal life is a life that never, ever, ever ends. A life that goes on and on and on and on and on. God promised it, and it's an absolute certainty if we do our part. But have you ever given very much thought as to what has to happen in order that we may have eternal life? Something that absolutely has to be, no exceptions, to be in God's family, to have eternal life. If you look at the chronology of events, well, first of all, we have to be sorry for what we did to trample all over God's laws, biblical parlance. We need to repent of our sins. Then what? Well, we have to accept Jesus Christ to pay for those sins, because we might be sorry for our sins, but if we don't ever accept his sacrifice, then we'll never have eternal life. So we have to accept Jesus to pay for our sins. And then what? Well, we have to bury the past in the grave, watery grave of baptism. We have to be baptized. We have to have God have hands laid on us so that we can receive God's Spirit, because without the Spirit, we'll never be there either. And then what? Well, we have to grow in grace and knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. Salvation is a process, and sometimes it takes a long, long, long time to become like God, to be in his family. And then what? Well, we're given eternal life then through the resurrection. The resurrection of what? The resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't want to give a gloom and doom sermon this afternoon, but I want to talk about the prelude to eternal life, which is death. We've had a few funerals since I've been here in Columbus just this year and a year and a half before that, and we find quite a few in the United Church of God and the Church of God at large are, as we say of some things, they're dying off. In other words, they've lived many years in the Church of God, and now they have died. They are dying. So, in order to have eternal life, we have to die. That's right. We have to die. Our physical life has to come to a close. It has to cease. Because if we never die, then we'll never be in the spirit family of God. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. We have to die. We have to breathe out our last breath and cease to be as a physical being in order to be in the family of God and have eternal life. It's amazing that we in the Church of God, who know, as we say, God's truth, linger in the denial stage when it comes to facing the subject of death. As I've said before, we don't use the word death or he or she died because it sounds so cruel and so final that we say, well, I lost my mother, or my grandpa passed. We use words that are less harsh, and it kind of soothes the reality of dying. Denial. It's one of the first steps in many of those 12-step programs of recovery from addictions and physical problems. No, I'm not a drunkard. No, I'm not an abusive husband. No, I'm not addicted to gambling or smoking. They always deny it. I am not. I am not. I think it's that way in the Church of God for some, maybe many, maybe more than we realize when it comes to death. In denial over an absolute that absolutely has to occur if we ever hope to be, plan to be in the family of God. I remember when I first came among the Radio Church of God in the mid-50s in Pasadena, California. All the ministers were young. Herbert Armstrong had two sons. His older son, Dick Armstrong, Richard David Armstrong, was a very good minister, an evangelist of rank. And in 1958, he was on a trip to he was San Luis Obispo in that area of North Central California, and he wasn't driving the car, but in the car that he was riding in had an auto wreck, and he was killed. Well, not instantly, but he did die from that. And it was as if it couldn't be. He can't die. He's a minister of God. And it was a shock that took people a long time to get over, that God let one of his servants die and die that way. It was if you're a Christian, and especially if you're a minister, you can't die. But he not only died, he died in an automobile accident. And really he did, because when he was traveling north and the chauffeur was traveling north on a two-lane highway, four-lane highway, two north, two south. And as they were coming up a hill, they were driving in the left lane of the two lanes headed north. And they didn't know it, but the two lanes south had been blocked. And so it was just a two-lane highway now, one south, one north. And they were headed north in the south lane road when another car came over the hill, and Dick yelled to the driver, turn left. And that was his death, you might say, because he was sitting in the right-hand side of the car in the front seat, and it put him directly in the crash of the car coming over the hill. And he didn't die immediately, but he died very quickly. It was unbelievable in the Church of God. It was almost like denial. That can't be. Well, not all that many years later, Herbert Armstrong's wife, Loma, died of a blocked bowel. And she was in tremendous agony. 4 days. That was hard to accept also, that she, the wife of the apostle of the Church of God, died, and she still had lots of years to live. No one could believe it. There were others over the years that died, but the one that created, I don't know what you say, but in 1986, Herbert Armstrong died. He had said previously to that over a broadcast, he said, I may not live till Christ returns. Well, there was an evangelist of the Church of God at that time said he could prove, and I think he said from the Bible he could prove that Herbert Armstrong would live until Christ returned. Well, that's been a long time since that happened, and Herbert Armstrong's been 6 feet under all those years, and Christ is not back yet. Herbert Armstrong died, and we have moved on. There's a long, long list of people, men and women, in the ministry and not in the ministry, who have died. You'll find in reading the Bible, if you look at it specifically, you'll find in the Bible there is a long chronicle of the death of saints and non-saints. Maybe kind of like a Bible study, but let's just look at this in Genesis 5. A beginning of the chronicling of people here on the earth. Some know God, some did not. Genesis 5 and verse 3, it talks about Adam, the first man. Genesis 5, and we'll find it in verse 3. Adam lived 130 years. That's a long time. And he had a son in his own likeness, Seth by name. And after he begot Seth, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930. Now, if we had a guy walk in here this afternoon, 900 years old, I think you wouldn't listen to me at all. You'd flock over there to see him. You know, what's this guy like? What makes him tick? What's he eat that I don't eat that he lived 900 years? And I won't even get to be 100. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And look at the last three words. And Adam died. He didn't live forever. He lived 930 years, but he died. Then you find in verse 6, Seth, his son, lived 105 years and begot Enos. And it talks about those that after he begot Enos, Seth lived 807 years, had other children. And all the days of Seth were 912. And guess what? And he died too. Then they talk about Enos. He lived 90 years, and he had Canaan. He lived 815 years. So all the days of Enos were 905, and he died. Several of them lived 900 years, but they didn't live forever. They lived, and then they died. You'll find in verse 32, it talks about Noah was 500 years when he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you'll find over in chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, that Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, a little longer than some of the others lived. But look at that too, the last three words, and he died. You could put also in there, though it's not in the King James. They all died. You will find that Paul continues this listing in Hebrews 11. So to bore you just a little bit, let's look in Hebrews 11 and see this continuation of those who were born and lived. And notice what it says about them. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Wait just a minute. Enoch, yes, chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Now, apparently, he lived forever, and he's still alive somewhere on the earth today. Wait, looks here. He was taken away, and he didn't see death, and he wasn't found. What do you mean, found? Well, they were looking for him. You'll find back in the Old Testament that he taught God's way, and they hated him, and they wanted to kill him because of what he was teaching, but they couldn't find him when they went to find him because God hid him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So it doesn't say here that he died, but we know from the others, and you'll see later, that he also died. It's just when people were trying to kill him, they were not able to find him. And then in verse 11, faith Sarah conceived, and she did him. I know the point I was making here, and I'll go back and read it. Of Abraham in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place. In verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive a child. And in verse 21, it talks about Jacob had faith when he was dying. He blessed the sons of Joseph. And in verse... You're kidding. I can't believe I did that. I have no idea who it was. They must think I'm crazy because they can hear me shouting. Now, if you had done that, I'd have got upset. I forgot that I put it in my lapel pocket. Well, I put it on vibrate now. We'll see if it calls back again. I can see it, hear it, but you won't be able to. Let's see, where were we? Moses in chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. They didn't allow the Egyptians to kill him. Now let's look in verse 39. Didn't put it on vibrate. And got me all shook up now. Okay. I read how that they all had faith in God. They lived. And in verse 13 of chapter 11, it said, these all lived forever in the flesh. No, it didn't. It said, these all died in faith. That's the loudest vibration I've ever heard. These all died in faith. Notice, they didn't die cursing God and their luck in life. They didn't die thinking that God had failed them. They had faith. They lived and they obeyed God. They did all what God asked them to do. And then they died. But it said they died in faith. Because they knew they were going to die, and they died in a positive attitude, a positive view of life, and they died in the faith, and they will be luminaries in the kingdom of God in New Jerusalem because they lived and died in faith. You'll find that there were great men and women. Mighty men and women, Christian men and women, all died. Is anyone exempt from dying? Hold up your hand if you believe you are. No, no one is exempt, not according to Psalm 89, verse 47. Psalm 89 and verse 47, let's look at that. It is an absolute statement. Psalm chapter 89 and verse 47. The psalmist was talking in verse 46. How long, God, will you hide yourself? Forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember, he said, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all of the sons of men? Then verse 48, what man can live and not see death? And you could put in there woman also. What man or woman can live and not see death? Has there ever been one? No. And there never will be one because we were born to die, physically speaking. It says, can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Now, in certain wars, men have been able to buy themselves out of having to volunteer and go fight in the war and be killed with a bullet from some other fellow fighting for his country. They could pay a certain amount of money, and they didn't have to go be killed in the war, and they lived. But you can't pay anybody a particular amount of money and get off the hook as far as breathing out the last breath. No one can deliver his life from the power of the grave. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, you will find that it says pretty much the same thing. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8 says, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit." Now, you may not understand what this is talking about. It says, you know, when we die, the flesh goes to the ground and the spirit returns to God who gave it. No one has the power to retain that oven by himself. No one has power in the day of death. When they die, they become cold and hard, and there is nothing there. There's no life. There is no release from that war, and nobody can deliver them from it. There have been some great luminaries in history, like Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Napoleon, and they all died. They had great power. They had lots of wealth. They were in control of nations, but they died just like anybody else. There's an interesting story in Ezekiel chapter 32. It's kind of a digression, but not really, because as it is said, it really couldn't have happened. And I don't mean to say the Bible doesn't mean what it said, but it's using kind of an analogy here or a story to explain a point. In Ezekiel chapter 32, you will find in verse 18. Well, no wonder I'm in Jeremiah. That phone call shook me up. Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse. Well, let's start in verse 2. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And apparently, this was one of the Pharaohs of the Pharaohs. He was pretty arrogant about himself and thought he was some great one. And God said to his prophet, "Take up a lamentation about or to or for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and here's what you're to tell him. You're like a lion, a young lion among the nations. You're like a monster in the sea, bursting forth in the rivers, troubling everybody." So he was acknowledging God, and this is just a story about him, that God acknowledged that, humanly speaking, this man was pretty great, pretty powerful, and no one could get rid of him. But in verse 3, thus says God, "I'll spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they'll draw you up into the net, and I'll leave you on the land." So you come down through the verses to, let's see, it's in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the sword of the king of Babylon is going to come on you." Now, you're going to die, and it's going to be a horrible death. Then in verse 18, "Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, into the dark and more than 6 feet under." And then you'll find, because he acknowledged how arrogant, how great Pharaoh was. And then in the rest of the story, he's kind of comforting the Pharaoh over the fact that Pharaoh died, had to die, but he wasn't alone in all of this. And so you'll find, beginning in verse 22, to comfort. Now, when I die, when you die, we're not going to know who's buried beside us. And this guy didn't either, but it's written that way to make a point. To comfort him, he said in verse 22, "Assyria is there and all her company with all their graves all around. So you're not going to be alone, even though a great." In verse 24, "Then there's Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain. Elam will be there too." Then in verse 26, "Meshach and Tubal, all their multitudes with all their graves, they're going to die too. They were great, but they weren't as great as Pharaoh." Verse 29, "There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despise their might are laid beside those slain by the sword." Then verse 31, "Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude." In other words, God didn't just single him out. As it said, who can get away without dying? Nobody. They all died, and of course they died because of being in a war and of trying to kill everybody else, and they got killed themselves, and they were put in the grave just like everybody else. So God said to Pharaoh, symbolically, you can say, I hope you're comforted over the fact that you're not the only one, and I didn't just pick you out. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed to all once to die. And we have to face that reality. I think it is hard, in a sense, sometimes to have a positive, forward-looking view of death. Let's look in 1 Kings 2 and verse 2, where King David was involved in the story flow here. I've forgotten all the details leading up to it, but in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2 about David himself. First Kings chapter 2. And verse 2. We have to read verse 1. The days of David drew near that he should die. So he knew he was dying, or would die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. David knew, as great as he was, as powerful as he was, as wealthy as he was going to die. He couldn't take the money with him. And he tried to explain to Solomon what was going to happen to him. I'm going to go the way of all the earth. So, Solomon, you be strong and prove yourself a man. Don't become a wimp because your dad died. We're all going to die. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to live in his ways and to keep his statutes and commandments. That's a really positive approach that David had. And it says in verse 10, after he had told his son that he was going to go the way of all people, it said, and this is kind of like what you say, people don't want to acknowledge that death is so real. It says, so David rested with his fathers. Oh, well, then he had a good night's sleep if he rested with his fathers. He died, and he was placed in the grave as his fathers had died and was placed in the grave. I go the way of all men. Now, that sounds so negative and so futile and that life is worthless. But the point we're trying to make is that the prelude to eternal life, which is unthinkably wonderful, is someday, somewhere, somehow, we're going to breathe out our last breath. And we should know that. And we shouldn't feel like life has been a waste, worthless, didn't do anything, never learned anything, never accomplished anything. Even those who think they're worth a lot and have accomplished a lot are not exempt from the death penalty, not the death penalty, but death also. I think, again, if I may say so, we need a pleasant, objective view of this event we call death. And there is a verse that would support that somewhat in Proverbs 14, verse 32. Proverbs 14, verse 32 says this. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous, those who are trying to do the right thing before God and man, righteous has a refuge in his death. The King James Version says, the righteous has hope in his death. Well, if you die, how can you have any hope? Well, after you're dead, you don't, because you don't know anything. But prior to death, knowing that you're going to die, there is hope in the life that we have, that life will have been lived appropriately. There is hope, there is reason. And you find in Psalm 116, verse 15, how God looks upon those of his people at this time. Ultimately, all will be his people, but his people at this time. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, Psalm 116 and verse 15 says, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. It doesn't say that God says, well, that's the last I have to put up with him. Whew. That's over and done with. No, it says precious in the sight of the Lord. God's looking forward to having that individual, you and me, in his family. And he's thrilled that we died in the faith and that we are precious in his sight. Now, we all want to be loved and thought well of, and to think that our death in the sight of the eternal God is precious, and that's how he looks on us, ought to be very encouraging, that you're something that's precious to God. But you have to breathe out your last breath to receive that final, ultimate blessing, born into the family of God. There are those who have seen their child die. I remember in 1979, my older brother died. One of my older brothers died. He was 47 years old at the time, I believe. And he was the first of the nine children to die. He died because his kidneys stopped working. I don't know what else was wrong with him, but that's the reason that was given. I went to his funeral, and my father, when he had the family go up to the casket and look at him, my father just could not contain himself. He just really cried and cried and cried, and I heard him say, the children are not supposed to die before the parents, the father. And that's true. It ought to be that way, but because of whatever my brother did or didn't do properly, his life was shortened, and he died before his father died. So there are those parents who have seen their child die, and if they have any emotion at all, there's a very emotional touch there when you look at the child that you've sired or produced, and they are now dead. That's a very, very sad thing. Hopefully it would be that they would be precious in our sight too. It is with God that here is an individual that turned away from the wrong things, turned toward me, acknowledged me as his father, Christ as his older brother and savior, and has lived a righteous life. And I think that's wonderful. They're going to be in our family. Precious in the sight of God are those individuals. They're called saints. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It just means they were set apart by God to be in that period of, in his family. Why is it precious for God to see one of his saints who served him properly die? Well, let's look in John 6 and verse 50. And you will find, and I believe these are the words of Jesus explaining why precious are the saints who have died to God the Father. John 6 and verse 50 says, well, we'll have to go up to verse 45. Jesus said, everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me to become a Christian. And then verse 47, I say to you, he said, of a truth, he who believes in me has or will have everlasting life or eternal life. I'm the bread, your fathers ate manna, they died. But this, speaking of himself, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Well, what do you mean? If you die, you die. Why is he saying they will not die? Obviously, if you keep reading verse 51, you understand what the not die truly means. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, meaning if he repents, if he worships God, if he accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, it says he will live forever, meaning he will not die forever. Yes, he will die. And it might not be the best way to die, but he will die. His life will end. But ultimately, he will live forever, as I said, the resurrection of the dead. He will live forever. Now, he doesn't know that he's there in the grave waiting and waiting and waiting. Think, well, when's this going to be over? I'm tired of being here. God is awful slow. He's not being very kind. I've been under this 6 feet under for a long time. Let's notice in Ecclesiastes 9, the first few verses, a statement that is made. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and the first few verses. Solomon was thinking of life and those who live and trying to understand why certain things happen to some and not to others. He said in verse 1, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it to everybody else, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. You have to experience it. And then he said, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Nobody's exempt. To the good, the clean and the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him who doesn't. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath to he who fears an oath. There's an evil that's done under the sun. Now, he considered it an evil because he didn't understand being in the family of God or eternal life. There is an evil in all this done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. He understood that a little bit. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they die. In other words, he said it happens to everybody. For him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. He had some common sense. He said in verse 5, the living know that they will die. Do we? Do you ever say to yourself, I go the way of all men? Or do you think, not me, I'm going to live forever? No, it said the living know that they will die. And sometimes we get angry, you know, you think, well, I'm going to die, I wanted to live longer. The living know, and it should be a positive thing if you plan to be in eternity, they know that they will die, but the dead, they don't know anything. And they have no more reward, at least as far as the physical is concerned. It says, for the memory of them is forgotten. They don't know anything. That's the problem. They know nothing. So you're not going to be lying in the grave, waiting and waiting and mumbling to yourself and saying, when's this going to be up? It's like when you die and when you're resurrected. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, you will find one other thing that gives reason for hope and gives praise for the way we have lived our life. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, it said, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, now we know we all have a spirit, but Christians have a spirit added to our human spirit. The spirit will return to God. I don't know how that's going to be accomplished. My version of it, my view of it is, it's kind of like a a honeycomb up here. And he takes Hargrove's spirit and he puts it in this little place, and he takes your spirit and puts it in this. I don't know where he's going to store it because he didn't tell me. But it says the spirit will return to God. Let's see. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 11, and keep this point in our mind as we read Romans 8, verse 11. And then we'll get to the point about the reason for the long, long life, then the death, and the Spirit going back to God, and the resurrection of the dead. Romans 8 and verse 11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we have our human spirit, but we also have God's Holy Spirit. And it appears from all that we know that during this life, from the time we repent of our sins, until we die and are buried, that we are gathering data by our performance in life, and it is stored in this spirit. And when we die, our body goes to the dirt, and our spirit goes to God, wherever that may be. And it is kind of like the computers now. They have these little small gizmos you can just plug in and you can drain everything out of it. And you've got it right here. And you can go anywhere you want and you can play it back. And it's there. I don't quite understand that because I'm not a techie, but I do know it works. And I haven't bothered to worry that much about it. I know it works. And I don't understand how God is going to do it, but I know it will work, that we have developed character and become like God. It will not be wasted. It will return to God, and God will give us a body that will make it possible to live forever with the character that we have developed in order to be like God. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks a little about this, and I thought Mr. Hopkins gave a wonderful enumeration of this at Mr. Hoser's funeral, where he was reading from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, in Christ, at least if they have accepted him, all shall be made alive. And then it goes on to show that there are different resurrections. The first fruits, which is the beginning of the millennium. Afterward, those who are Christ at his, well, the first fruits and those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, the second resurrection. And in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. Now in verse 50 of this chapter, Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why I said, death is the prelude to eternal life. Until we cease to breathe and deteriorate in the soil, we will never be in the family of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, I want to tell you a mystery. I'm not good at watching mysteries on TV because I can never figure out the plot. I just sit and watch, and whatever happens, happens, and I don't worry about it. Some people like to figure it out, and they get on. That's wonderful if they think that way, but I don't think that way, maybe because I never read many mysteries. I don't know. It just didn't bother me that much. He said, we're not all going to die. And I mentioned before that in this case, it appears that Paul is giving some wrong information because they all did die. He thought the coming of Christ was in his day, and it wasn't. We're not all going to sleep or die, but we all be changed. And it mentions how that will take place. Verse 54, the corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality, meaning we don't have an immortal soul. And death is swallowed up in victory. Those are the, I guess you'd say, the steps of it all happening. Those of us who have reached an age of somewhat length, this probably seeps into our mind a little more than if those listening who are 12, 15, 16, or 17, that's just a sermon, you know. I'm not interested in listening to that. But let's go back to Ecclesiastes 11 and see what God doesn't admonish, but he informs us, if we are in that youthful category, concerning this subject of death. Nothing I wanted to really learn about when I was 16. I was looking forward to life. And I have been allowed or blessed or whatever to live a lengthy life and a good life. I've enjoyed it immensely. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we will begin in verse 9. Well, no, let's read in verse 7. Truly the light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. That is to live. But if a person lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they're going to be many. And so he begins to talk to the youth or young people. Rejoice, young man, in your youth. Now, I think sometimes the Church of God has been a little hostile or negative or down on youth. And all they want is fun, 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 some say. Well, there's nothing wrong in that at all. All God is saying is here to the young people, rejoice in your youth and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But no, in other words, he didn't say it was wrong or evil. He just said, in all of this, know that for all these, you're going to have to answer for what you do. You will have to acknowledge sowing and reaping. So in your youth, he said, remember that the ultimate physical thing is death. And the ultimate blessing spiritually is to be given eternal life as a spirit being. So he's saying rejoice and have a good life. And it will be leading to ultimately breathing out your last breath. So he said, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. Now, the next part of that verse seems to say that it must be evil to be a kid, because it says, childhood and youth are vanity. You don't want to be a child. You don't want to be a teenager. That's awful. No, it's not. It's wonderful. Vanity means temporary. And all he's saying is, light is sweet. Rejoice in your youth. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil, because childhood and youth are temporary. Before you know it, you're going to be an old man. And you think, where am I now? What have I got to see? What have I got for what I did? So just remember that, he said, life is to be lived, to enjoy, to accomplish, and it's wonderful. Just remember that part of it. And then comes chapter 12, where he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. It isn't wrong, it isn't foolish to believe in God and to live by God's ways. I think we're still influenced sometimes by the Catholic and Protestant approach to religion rather than God's wonderful way of life. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. When I can't walk, or you know, The body just won't listen to you anymore, and it doesn't obey your commands anymore like it used to. You can't run as fast as you used to. You can't lift what you can't work like you used to because you're old. So it said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I don't like life anymore. All he's doing is trying to get us to see the future before we live it as a youth and to live it appropriately. And in verse 6, he said, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, using that as an analogy of the human body, or the bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered, or the wheel is broken, when the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then we have used, and I've heard sermons before when I first came to the Church of God, vanity of everything is vain. Well, it's possible, yes, but what it means is everything is temporary. And it's hard to really grasp that. Temporary. We're not going to live forever in the flesh. All is temporary. It is not designed to live forever in the flesh. We were not built that way. Death is listed as an enemy of people, of mankind. But if you read it properly in the Bible, death is listed as a positive thing. Very positive. And I think we should have a positive attitude to it, because if we never die, we'll never be in the family of God. And that's the reason we were born. Death is the prelude to eternal life. Some of the patriarchs, David being one of them, gathered their family around them and said, I'm glad you came. It said, I go the way of all men. Now, he didn't say, I'm going to die. He said, I go the way of all life. Reminds me of a story, if I can remember it all. I may botch it, I don't know. But there were two brothers. I think they were twins. One was cultured, dignified, a very good son. The other was crude and coarse and nasty and just wasn't a good son at all. And they lived with their mother, and the good son had a cat and the bad son didn't have it. Well, the good son was going to go away and visit some people for, I don't know, a week or two. I've forgotten the length of time. And he asked his bad brother, will you take care of my cat? Well, yeah, I'll do it. So the good boy left, and he went, and he was gone for a week or two, finally came back. And he was talking to the good brother for a while, and he said, finally he said, how's my cat? And the bad brother said, your cat's dead. And it just shook him up so horribly, he didn't know what to do. And he said, you are the most crude brother I've ever known. You're just crude. You didn't have to put it that way. He died. You know, it's got me so shook up, I don't know what to do. And so the bad brother said, well, how would you have done it? How would you have said it? He said, well, I would have said the cat was not feeling very well, and he kind of crawled up on the roof, and we went up to get him, but we couldn't get him, and he wouldn't eat anymore, and finally he passed. And he said, but you wouldn't say that. You just said he died. You got me so shook up, I forgot to ask how our mother is. And the bad boy says, Mama's on the roof. Death is a positive thing. David gathered his family around and said, I'm going to go the way of everybody else. I won't be here long. I'm going to leave and you will continue to live. That was a wonderful scene, I'm sure. And then David breathed out his last breath. What a wonderful scene to have your family gathered around you and to say goodbye to them. So again, I say Christians should have a positive, wholesome view of death. Dare I say that Christians should look forward to death? Well, if we don't die, we're never going to be in the family of God, and we say the kingdom of God is our goal. So we must look forward to death in a positive way. We need a positive, wholesome view of death. And in my opinion, a summary of that view is that death is a prelude to eternal life.